Now all of these things happened unto them as an example, but they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. It's an axiom of life in this capitalistic world, indeed in this materialistic world of any kind, that we tend to value the things that we pay for. And the more we pay for something, the more we value it. The more it costs, the more do we protect and guard it. It's the reason why Apple Inc. marks up its products by several 100%. They want you to think that their products are a luxury. They've marketed themselves very honestly in this regard. And so a watch, for example, that costs them about $84 to build will sell for a whopping $400 or more. And I should note quickly that they sell these watches in large numbers, so they're duping the lot of us. It's also part of the calculus that goes into how a school figures its flat tuition rate, well aware of the sizable discounts they will quietly give to most students in the form of scholarships and other aid, rather than just make that average discount their sticker price. Well, because the latter would make the education offered seem less valuable, regardless if its actual content, instructors, and associated services are identical. I know this is true. I used to take a minute for the finance committee of a board of a seminary, and they had this very discussion one day when somebody asked, why not just make the discount the price? Well, that's the reason. Well, the same, of course, is true in reverse. The less we pay for something, the less value we think it has. If we get something for hardly anything, our brains tell us, almost primordially so, that it must not be worth much at all. And all the more so if we get something for free. This is a psychological reality that's true, even regardless of the objective value of the thing itself. It's the reason people will tend to be harder on rental properties than on homes they actually own. It's the reason why rental cars have a relatively short shelf life as cars go. It's also the reason why a world-famous classical violinist, a man named Joshua Bell, one of the greatest and most highly paid musicians in the world, could, with a nearly $3.5 million violin in his arms, play incognito in a Washington, D.C. metro station in December of 2008, almost entirely ignored by the throngs which passed him by, because he dressed like a hobo and offered his finely tuned craft for free. In normal life, Joshua Bell regularly sells out whole concert halls for more than $100 seats. These commuters thought they were getting just any Joe Schmo's music, and therefore, being free must not be worth very much. They didn't pay for it. They didn't pay attention. So, in other words, make people pay for something and they'll value it more. So what happens when someone receives an incalculably rich treasure, worth far more than all the gold deposits in all the vaults around the world, completely for free? Human experience tells us, our own psychology has been demonstrated to us, that abuse would be rife, frivolous excess would be rampant, and perhaps like we see the prodigal son doing with his early inheritance in our gospel reading this morning, spending it all in riotous living. Now, this is no mere thought experiment, nor is it the premise for a series of up-and-coming young adult fantasy novels. This is, in fact, a challenge today for billions, with a B, people around the world. It's a challenge, in fact, if you can believe it, for every one of us here who is gathered this morning. We have all received an incalculable treasure for absolutely nothing. And the temptation to devalue it and fail to protect it looms over us at the dark shadow of an attacking giant. I speak, of course, of the gospel of grace, whereby we have been delivered, not symbolically, not metaphorically, but in fact, from Satan's kingdom of death and darkness, into God's kingdom of everlasting life. We have been given adoption as divine sons by grace. And what, pray tell, has God charged us for this fabulous invitation? What is the price of admission for his glorious kingdom to come? Absolutely nothing. It costs us nothing. It's completely free. How easy it is for us to treat this lavish grace cheaply, flippantly, as if its $0 price tag is a true indicator of its value. It's so easy, in fact, that every era of the church has struggled with this fact, and not just those who live in an age of overpriced Apple Watches. Notice I don't have one, so I have not been duped. We know this is true, that every age has dealt with this problem, because Paul is dealing with this problem with his Corinthian church. The context for today's epistle lesson from 1 Corinthians 10 is a single issue which occupies three whole chapters of this letter, chapters 8 through 10. Some of the Corinthian Christians are using their Christian freedom as an excuse to be morally careless. Now, in their particular case, the presenting issue is idolatry, though it could be anything, as if their redemption was cheap and easily accomplished, and therefore could be treated flippantly. Now, in order to demonstrate the danger of this particular disposition, Paul holds up as his major example of this dynamic from the Old Testament the Exodus generation of the Israelites. These, Paul argues in verses 1 through 4, were the recipients of an extravagant grace. Through no help of their own, they watched God humble the most powerful nation in the world, the nation of Egypt, so that they could be delivered from a very real world, very concrete oppression, their own slavery. Through no help of their own, in fact, they complained about it. They watched God smash the most invincible army in the world, with Pharaoh himself at its head, so that they could escape total annihilation. Paul speaks of this exodus in terms, in verse 1, of Israel being under the cloud and passing through the sea. He speaks, of course, of the pillar of fire and cloud by which God himself was physically manifest to that generation, a towering skyscraper that shielded them from both the blazing desert sun and the raging Egyptian army. That pillar divided the Red Sea and led the Israelites across it in safety, while at the same time it devoured and drowned the Egyptians in the same body of water. Remember at that time Moses said, "All you have to do is be silent, and it will be done." By this, the people experienced a sort of sacramental grace, a baptism, as it were, so Paul describes it, into the old covenant ushered in by Moses, verse 2, whereby they were quite literally delivered from death and born again into new life as God's chosen people. This was no abstraction. This was no metaphor. This was no timeless myth. This actually happened. This was indeed a miracle, and the people didn't need to just be told about it by a previous generation. They saw it with their own eyes. And more than this, Paul speaks of Israel's miraculous provision in the wilderness in verses 3 and 4, whereby they fed and drank directly from God's own spiritual hand, and a sort of sacramental meal which foreshadowed the mystery of the Eucharist in the New Covenant. The parallel, indeed, between Israel's manna and their water from a rock and our Holy Communion is reinforced by the Apostle Paul in this passage when he tells the Corinthians at the end of verse 4 that Christ himself, with the Israelites, of course, now in his pre-incarnate state, is the host of both their spiritual feeding and ours. The point of all of this retelling of Israel's history is simple. Just as the Corinthian Christians received God's saving grace utterly free in the mystery and the miracle of the sacramental grace, so too, in a foreshadowing fashion, did the ancient Israelites. They too were recipients of a truly miraculous salvation. They too had every advantage in the world to bring them into a life of faithful obedience to the God who had so mightily redeemed them before their very eyes. And having received this lavish, this immense treasure of a gift, how did the Israelites treat it? Well, being free, they treated it as if it wasn't worth very much. They squandered it. Paul now goes on to cite four examples from the book of Exodus and Numbers to make this point. In verse 7, Paul cites the episode with the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. While Moses was away up the mountain receiving the law and covenant from God, the people grew impatient, and they crafted for themselves a golden idol and celebrated the rave of the century to mark their apostasy. God, with Moses up in the mountain, was so enraged by this that he threatened to destroy the entire generation, but for Moses interceding on their behalf. Paul in verse 8 then cites the strange incident at Baal Peor in Numbers chapter 25, when the Israelites fell in with the Moabites in the worship of their gods and in sexual liaisons with their women. This particular story has a rather graphic detail I won't share with you now, but I encourage you perhaps read it at home for yourself. Just don't read it as a bedtime story for your kids. Now, this particular episode brought about a plague, which, as Paul records, killed thousands. In verse 9, Paul then cites the episode in Numbers chapter 21, when the Israelites grumbled against the leadership of Moses and of God for leading them in the desert. "Have you led us out here to die?" they said, as if they didn't have enough evidence at that point that that was not why God had done it. "Nevertheless, did you lead us out here to die? But for the erection of a cast bronze serpent on a pole made with God's instruction, a plague of poisonous vipers would have killed them all." Indeed, it killed thousands. And just to make sure, as a quick aside, that the Corinthians don't forget how many divine aids the Israelites had at their disposal, he makes mention again about how Christ was very much present with their ancient forebears as he is present with them. He says when they tempted God in that scenario that they tempted Christ. Look at his language in that verse. Surely the Israelites were lacking in no supernatural support. They are without excuse. Then in verse 10, Paul concludes by referencing the occasion in Numbers 14 when the Israelites refused to enter the promised land when God told them to. Here they are, led by mighty hand out of slavery into Egypt, on the cusp of the land of Canaan. God has promised to give it into their hands, and they will not. They're afraid of the inhabitants. Are we beginning to see a pattern emerging here with the behavior of the Israelites after their mighty redemption from Egypt? Paul certainly hopes that you see one. So God promised that that generation who refused to enter the promised land, "You don't want it? You won't get it." All of them died in the wilderness, prompted by another 40 years of wandering, a judgment on their unbelief. Paul is quite clear in verse 11 that all of these stories are more than fairy tales. They're more than mere museum pieces of a distant past now made irrelevant by the advent of the new covenant. Oh no, let us not be deceived. These stories are still instructive for us today, he says, for they reveal just how dangerous a thing it is to treat the grace of God flippantly and cheaply. Consider all the benefits at the Israelites' disposal. All the divine aid, all the miraculous signs, all the supernatural provision, all the sacramental grace, all the very words of Christ himself veiled within the law of Moses. For all of these, still they failed. They were lacking in no divine aid, and yet they still refused to heed it. They were not without clear demonstrations of both God's goodwill towards them and his miraculous power to realize that goodwill in their earthly lives. And still, they did not believe. Let this be, as a quick aside, a cautionary tale for those Christians who, in moments of trial, say to themselves, "If only God would appear to me in some miraculous sign, then I would believe." My friends, both in Old Testaments and New, miracles are never enough to soften hardened hearts. Christians likewise ought not assume that merely bearing the name of Christ, calling themselves Christians, will protect them from idolatry and apostasy. Christians ought not assume that the word read forth from our pulpits week after week will by itself, especially if the preaching is the only diet of scripture you get, will seal them against the worldly influences if they don't earnestly seek to live out that word in their daily lives. Christians ought not assume that even the supernatural grace of the sacraments, new life and baptism, union with God Himself in Holy Communion, that these will work automatically without any ownership by faith on their part to show forth that grace by their lives of repentance, self-denial, and loving service. Self-identifying as a Christian is not enough. Filling in that oval in the census is not enough. Being good citizens, good neighbors, honest, respectable people is not enough. Calling Jesus Lord, indeed, is not enough. Coming to church on Sundays is not enough. These externals, merely practiced but not internalized, will hardly save on the last day. Without lively faith, which transforms our very souls, we may well find ourselves on the harsh side of God's judgment, as the Israelites did. Consider our gospel reading from last week, our Lord's warning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only him who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. My dear brothers and sisters, we have received an immensely valuable gift, a treasure beyond all reckoning, the deliverance of our very souls from the destructiveness of sin and its eternal consequences. By God's own initiative, without any help from us, indeed we were his enemies, we were like the Israelites grumbling about it, Christ has taken away the sting of death and delivered us from a slavery far more dehumanizing than anything this mortal world has ever concocted or witnessed. A slavery to our own self-destructive appetites and desires. This gift is free for one very clear reason. We could never have afforded it, and God wants us to have it. And so God did the work. Let us not take its price tag as a sign of its value. For surely the price of the gift, let us not forget this, the price of this precious gift was nothing less than the holy blood of our Lord and Savior Christ himself, shed for us on the cross of Calvary, the life of God incarnate himself. It's free for us because God himself has paid the infinitely high price. And so let us live as becomes this treasured gift. Now, I do not want to leave you comfortless, friends. Paul himself is aware of how his argument now might crush sensitive spirits as much as it is intended to buoy them. He wraps up in verse 12 by offering a final exhortation to those who think they are secure. They should indeed not grow lax in watching themselves and tending to their own souls. Our time of rest in the safe arms of Jesus, oh my dear brothers and sisters, that blessed time will surely come. But that day is not today, even though Christ is with us, because there are so many devilish influences in this mortal world seeking to devour our souls. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall, Paul says. But he doesn't stop there. He then concludes in verse 13 with an assurance that failure is not inevitable for the people of God. After his litany of Israel's blunders in the wilderness, one might be tempted to think that failure is inevitable, but Paul wants us to not be so deceived. He concludes by assuring his Corinthian readers and us who read these words now that no temptation confronts us that is not common to all men. Indeed, as fierce, as unbearable as these temptations may feel to us in this mortal life, God himself does protect us from certain doom by giving us the strength to overcome whatever temptations may befall us. And all the more so for us in this new covenant age, when he has gifted us with himself, the Holy Spirit who lives within us. The grace is there, my friends. The lavishness of his free gift is right at our fingertips. All we have to do is cry out by that same Spirit, Abba, Father, and he will come and strengthen us to stand. All we have to do is not put on some merely religious show, however orthodox it may be on its face, but simply trust in him from the bottom of our hearts as the good God that he is. This kind of inner disposition is indeed difficult to cultivate. It does not come naturally. It requires our utmost attention to God and his word. But such effort, let me be clear about this now, such effort, as strenuous as it may be, as we put into our sanctification, it is not a payment that we pay to secure for ourselves this gift. It is not something that we earn for ourselves. It is merely the proper disposition toward that great treasure which we have already received for free. It is a recognition of that treasure's great, infinite value. So let us wear the name of Christian in this world with a solemn dignity, conscious not merely that mortal eyes are watching us, but that the immortal God himself is. And then let us rejoice in the grace of our God with a reckless frivolity from our inward men. For surely our God is mighty to save.